ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय, ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय, ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय,
ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
हैप्पी क्रिसमस। Don't feel very Christmassy. Here in India, it's become a festival here. Many Christians here, especially in South Tamil Nadu. It must be the next district, adjoining district, is Kanyakumari district. It's mostly Christians there, not many Hindus left. They're mostly all converted. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. What is Christmas Day? Why is it called Christmas? Any idea? It's the birthday of Jesus. Is it? Maybe. There's a 1 in 365 and a quarter chance of it being the birthday of Jesus. They don't know when it was exactly. But anyway, they wanted to celebrate it. So the early Christians, as a pragmatic move, they took over what they call a pagan festival, and called it the birthday of Jesus. Although actually they don't know which day he was born on, or even which year he was born on. But it's celebrated as the birthday of Jesus. So tomorrow we're also celebrating the disappearance day of Bhaktisthan Saraswati Thakur. So I plan to speak on Bhaktisthan Saraswati Thakur tomorrow. Bhaktisthan Saraswati Thakur himself commented that the followers of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, specifically he mentioned Vasudev Datta as being more magnanimous even than Jesus. Jesus, who is said to have died for the sins of those who believe in him, but Vasudev Datta, he was prepared to take on the sufferings of all the living beings in the universe so they could all be delivered, whether they paid homage to him or not. So practically, even though Srila Prabhupada was very respectful to Jesus, he said Christ is our guru because he sacrificed everything for God. But practically speaking, if Jesus were to come in the presence of Srila Prabhupada, he would have to learn many things from Srila Prabhupada. About the science of God. It's said, although it's very difficult to trace out the history back so over so many years, that Jesus spent a long time in India, both before his crucifixion and after. Because in the Bible we find from the age of 12 to 30, there's not a single word of what happened to Jesus in that time. So it's speculated that he came to India, and that after his what's called the resurrection, rising from the dead. Although Srila Prabhupada says that as a yogi, he didn't die anyway. You can't kill a yogi. He just went into a state of inertness, which a yogi can do. So then after that, a month after that, there is the celebration of his ascension into heaven. But actually there is a history that he lived for many years in Kashmir and was recognized as a holy man there. Anyway, I'd speak today on some things which I haven't said, as far as I remember, about Christianity previously. Of course, we're not primarily concerned with the religion called Christianity. We're concerned with propagating Krishna consciousness, but for one reason or another, the religion that's called Christianity is seen both by many members of the Christian religion and by members of the Krishna conscious movement. These are seen as rivals. It shouldn't be, actually. If we're actually serious about loving God, then we should welcome its manifestations in any form. You can see there's a video which is easily available now on the internet of Srila Prabhupada at a seminary, Franciscan seminary, just outside Melbourne in Australia. Seminary means a place where young men, usually young men, go to train to become priests and monks. So this was Franciscan in the order coming from St. Francis of Assisi. And Srila Prabhupada gave a talk which was very, very grave and serious talk about Krishna consciousness. And the young men there, they very seriously listened, respectfully listened. And afterward, one of the seminarians, I believe it was a seminarian, it might have been a priest or a monk, he asked, well, what do you think of St. Francis? And Srila Prabhupada, as he generally would when he was asked, what do you think about someone, he said, well, what is his teaching? And the reply came that, well, he would see all living beings as part of God. He would address the brother moon and speak to the birds. And Srila Prabhupada's instant and completely sincere, he wasn't faking it, obviously, for the sake of making people feel happy. His instant reaction, Prabhupada said, that is first-class God consciousness. And that, of course, Srila Prabhupada said, that is reflecting the statement in Srimad Bhagavatam, sarva bhuteshu yah pashyat bhagavat bhavam atmanaha bhutani bhagavat yatman yesha bhagavato tama. A topmost devotee is one who sees all living beings in their relationship to God. Sees God everywhere and every living being related to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So Srila Prabhupada was very sincere in his appreciation of Jesus and of godliness in anyone, wherever it appeared, or in any person who it appeared. At the same time, he was critical of Christians who do not follow the instructions of Christ, particularly on the matter of killing. That if you want to be a Christian, you shouldn't kill. Anyway, I discussed all these things, and we should discuss again and again. But the fact is that Srila Prabhupada was very appreciative of Jesus. And he appreciated anyone who was sincere about God consciousness. There was a meeting in Germany of one Professor Durkheim, who was an old man, a little younger than Srila Prabhupada, who was at the time a spiritual leader in Germany. And he was teaching elements of Zen Buddhism to many of the leading Christian priests and monks in Germany. So he was a big figure in the actual spiritual life, Christian leaders who were sincerely searching for some spiritual direction. So a meeting was arranged and he came to meet Srila Prabhupada, and the devotees were fascinated because they're all young men and women, but mostly on the walks. They were talking on a walk. They were fascinated because they're all young men, and to them is Srila Prabhupada's old. And this man is old and is like two great sages coming together. But actually, in a short time, the Professor Durkheim, he took a very humble position and recognized that Srila Prabhupada was far more advanced than him. And he actually said that, which was an amazing admission, because usually when someone is the spiritual leader of someone else, especially when he was instructing such big people as leaders, Christian leaders in Germany, you'd expect someone to be somewhat egoistic. Of course, the sign of someone who's actually spiritually advanced is that they're not egoistic. So he wasn't, and he recognized that Srila Prabhupada was like his teacher. Although originally he was reluctant to come because of the devotees themselves in their immaturity had posted everywhere pictures of Srila Prabhupada written in Germany, in German, the leader is coming, and the word for leader, I can't remember the German, Führer, I think it was. Den Führer something, the leader is coming. And that was the word that was used for Hitler. And this man seeing that was aghast. How could you write such a thing? Invoking images of Hitler about Srila Prabhupada. But anyway, he was convinced to come by Prithu Prabhu. And that's another whole story. If our devotees hadn't been so immature, how our movement could have gone forward. Anyway, the present is still there. Recently, Dr. Thomas Hopkins, who's a secular scholar but tremendously appreciative of Srila Prabhupada, his assessment was that, well, Krishna consciousness in its first 50 years is doing at least as well as Christianity or Islam did. Of course, it's not really its first 50 years, but its first 50 years in the West. In 1977, it began in earnest, and it continued throughout much of the 1980s, in America especially. Practically, mostly in America, not much anywhere else. There was a lot of pressure on the devotees, persecution practically you could say, which was again partially caused by the devotees' own immaturity in their proselytizing, but partly because people were very alarmed that their sons and their daughters were leaving their Jewish and Christian backgrounds and joining a foreign religion. It's ironic that modern America, the United States of America, was founded in religious freedom, that the founding fathers left Europe because they wanted the freedom to practice the religion of their choice, and they're being persecuted at home. But then, in course of history, persecuted is maybe too strong a word, but they gave a hard time when there were waves of Christian immigrants and Jews, and then in the late 1970s and 1980s, the devotees of Krishna, along with a whole lot, what they were called new religious movements, they came under much persecution, actually, from a large portion of the American public, including much of the mass media. But Srila Prabhupada, he in one sense welcomed that, and he said that the very fact that they're becoming alarmed means that we're having an impact. And he compared that to Jesus Christ. I'll read from a conversation that Srila Prabhupada was having with some of his disciples on February the 19th in 1977 in Mayapur, when they were discussing the persecution tactics of certain people in America, how they were becoming very inimical to the devotees and often kidnapping the devotees and subjecting them to torture to try to deprogram them, as they called it, from Krishna consciousness. So Srila Prabhupada, in this regard, one of his comments, he said that if Christ was not crucified, then his cult would not have spread so much all over the world. The Christian cult was spread all over the world after the demise of Christ, not during his time, is it not? I suppose that's one reason why Dr. Hopkins said that Krishna consciousness in the West is doing at least as well as Christianity did in the first 50 years, because it took some time for Christianity to spread. During Christ's time, it wasn't a very big movement. As Satsvarup said, Satsvarup Das Goswami said, in the Veda base, they only put the name, they just put Satsvarup. But more respectfully, Satsvarup Das Goswami, when Srila Prabhupada put that question, is it not? Was Christianity not spread more after his demise? And Satsvarup said, yes, the history was that there were many cults, and that was just another cult during the Roman Empire. And then that cult became very, very dominant. So actually that's a fact, as much as historians can ascertain, that at the time of Jesus, who was born in Palestine in the time of the Roman dominance of that area, in that area there were many, many religious cults under the rubric of Judaism, the Jewish religion. Jesus was a Jew and he preached among Jews. He didn't identify himself as anything else but a Jew, but later the Christianity spread mostly among non-Jews, Gentiles, as they were called. So even though Jesus was the leader of just one group, and there are many, many groups, somehow that group became very dominant, very prominent later, after Jesus passed away. So Srila Prabhupada said, because he was persecuted, his cult became so spread. Interesting observation. And that's been observed about Christianity throughout the centuries, that the more you try to stamp it out, the stronger it becomes. People get more strength because they perceive themselves to be partaking in the same kind of tests that Jesus was, that he was subjected to such horrendous treatment. The way he was treated, the history is there, given in the Gospels, the four Gospels. How his crucifixion, it wasn't just the crucifixion itself is very difficult, a very, very horrible way to execute people, but even before that, how he was flogged and then made to carry the cross, and he was already flogged, which means his, whatever strength he had would have been much diminished and in extreme pain, and then he had to carry the cross, which is very difficult, very heavy thing, and he fell down, but whenever he fell down he was beaten more. And then there was one Saint John of the Cross, who carried it for him. So it's a horrible thing. But Christians, they take strength in that. That if we're being persecuted, then we're sharing in the suffering that Christ shared. Although actually, the symbol of Christianity is a. There are several symbols. One is a dove, which is supposed to show peace. One is a fish, or two fish. But the most prominent and well-known is the crucifix, which you'll find everywhere in Christianity, in the churches. In Juhu in Bombay, near to our temple, there's a Christian area, and there's a crucifix. Big crucifix, just on the road there. Have you seen that? When you come out, if you go by road, toward the bus station, there's a big crucifix. And recently, it was seen that there were tears coming from that Jesus' eyes. And all the Christians became very excited and said, just see, it's a miracle. And then one South Indian rationalist, he came and investigated and saw there was some drain above from which the water was dripping. And it came in the eye and came down. And then he made a big fuss that it's not a miracle, it's drain water. And then he became in fear of his life. There was a heavy reaction from the church. You can't say that. And then he left India and became a refugee in Norway, I think it was. Or Ireland or somewhere. So anyway, the crucifix is the symbol of Christianity. Because Christianity is based on the doctrine or dogma or belief, let's say belief, that Jesus died on this cross to redeem us from our sins. And if you believe in that, then you'll get delivered. And if you don't, you have to burn in hell forever. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. A line from the Bible. There will be wailing and going like that. Gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is said to have said that. So that's the whole big thing in Christianity. They made a big thing of how Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. Of course, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he says that the whole idea that someone ate an apple and because of that man is born in sin, and God, finding no other way to redeem mankind from sin, sent his own son to die. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, this makes no sense whatsoever to any intelligent person. But actually Christ didn't teach that. He didn't say, I have died on the sin, on the cross to save you from your sins. That was invented later by Saint Paul, as he's called. It was his invention. That's not what Christ taught. Christ taught, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is an archaic English word which is probably only used when people say this prayer. It means may it be glorified. But anyway, so the crucifix is the symbol of Jesus suffering for us. Although, unfortunately, many people have suffered even more than Jesus suffered. So it's not as if it's the topmost or the ultimate extent of suffering. Because many people have been, and even at the present time, no doubt, somewhere in the world, people are being tortured, and they're tortured day after day, month after month, year after year. The world is so bad. So that is a symbol of Christianity, but Srila Prabhupada didn't like it at all. Once he had to go in a room, I believe it was in Mexico, and he was visiting one place, and they brought him to one room where he could rest, and Srila Prabhupada immediately said, no, I don't want this, there's a crucifix. He didn't like to see it. How they like to show that. I just read today in a lecture, Srila Prabhupada was talking about that. We want to see our Krishna playing and happy, playing his flute. But they have this symbol of suffering. I don't feel uplifted by seeing that. I remember from early age seeing that and feeling very, very uneasy. And seeing in the churches, we'd see in the church the angels and it's very severe kind of feeling that, and it's fear actually. We were taught to fear God, not so much to love God as fear God. And practically, that Christianity is taught. A lot of what's propagated in the name of Christianity is based on fear and ignorance, actually. Ignorance of what is the nature of God. Ignorance of reincarnation. It's not that God created us and then if we don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell forever. It's not like that. Recently, no, I'll go to another point. Yeah, so Christianity, it's based on ignorance and fear and misinterpretation of Christ. So no doubt it has inspired many people in God consciousness for many years. And a great example is there already mentioned, St. Francis of Assisi. I can say about my mother, she was deeply religious, had a very deep faith in God. Really, her main purpose in life was God and religion and the Catholic Church. But she didn't know anything about reincarnation, and she didn't know that eating meat was wrong. They never, somehow or other, they have the idea of obeying God, but and being good, but it somehow never dawns on them that the meat they're eating is that's there because an animal has been killed and has to suffer and suffers pain, and the animal is also God's creature. Somehow, it never dawns on them. They never got that idea. So Srila Prabhupada, he also said that Christianity is Vaishnavism, Islam is Vaishnavism, but he said it's on a very low level. You can look it up in the Vedabase, very low level. But he said the fact that they go to church or the mosque and they pray means they're pious, they believe in God. They're better than atheists. And he said, someday they can become pure devotees. Krame, what is that? Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says about Kanishta Adhikaris, or devotees on a very low level, or beginning level. He says, Jaha Komal Shraddha, She Kanishta Jan, Krame Krame Teo Hoibe Bhakta Uttam. One whose faith is very pliable, not very strong, they're called a Kanishta Adhikari, or a devotee on the lowest level. But gradually, they can come to the highest level also. They get the right association. Of course, we find many Christians whose faith is very strong. And throughout history, there have been many Christians who have died rather than give up their Christianity. And this thing about the persecution, that in the Roman Empire, the Christians were persecuted. It was a sport, just like you have stadiums, cricket stadiums, football stadiums for watching sports. So in the arenas in Rome, one of the sports they had was having lions. They were kept because there were lions in Europe at that time, and I'm not sure Europe, but from North Africa, they bought lions from North Africa, because North Africa wasn't all desert at that time. There were lions roaming around, and the Roman Empire covered much of North Africa. So they brought lions to Rome, and then they'd starve them a bit, and then they'd put them in the arena with Christians. And then all the people would watch the lion attacking and killing the Christian, and that was the sport. Well, I guess cricket's a bit more civilized than that, stupid as it is, but but they would willingly go to the, they would willingly die rather than give up Christianity. Such conviction they had. There's a whole history. There are catacombs, what are called catacombs, underground tunnels where the Christians would meet because it was too dangerous for them to meet. In on the surface, but eventually the Christians became very strong. That apparently, as a political move, the Emperor of Rome became a Christian. He adopted the policy: if you can't beat them, join them. And then Christianity became very widely spread by the political sponsorship of the Roman Empire. So this idea that you're saved by the grace of Jesus. In Christianity, there are many theological discussions and differences. One of the major discussions within Christianity is between the path of works and the path of faith. In other words, do you have to be good to be delivered by Jesus? Do you have to follow all these instructions like turn the other cheek? When someone strikes you, you should not retaliate. Should you follow his instructions to be saintly? Or you just believe that he died on the cross for you? So many Christians, they say, well, you just have to have faith. And there's the idea that man by himself is too sinful. We can't give up all sin. But if we just believe in Jesus, he will deliver us. Now, that's a dangerous philosophy, isn't it? Because it practically ratifies or encourages people that, well, you don't even have to try to be very saintly, because anyway you're going to sin, but anyway you believe in Jesus, and Jesus will deliver you anyway. So then the question comes up, well, what if someone's not a Christian? Say if they're a Hindu and they're honest, and they're not greedy, and they share whatever they have with others, and they believe in God in their own way, but they don't know about Jesus, or they're not inclined to become a Christian. What happens to them? And what happens to someone who's greedy, lying, cheats others, but is a Christian and believes in Jesus? Well, according to many Christians, the pious Hindu would go to hell forever. And the Christian who was not at all like Jesus in his character, he would go to hell. Oh, sorry, he would go to heaven. So it's a very dangerous kind of philosophy that you can get away with it. It's not directly stated, but the idea is, or it gives scope to the idea that you don't really have to try to be good, but you just believe in Jesus. The idea that you don't have to be perfect to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a point in Krishna consciousness that anyabhilashita shunyam, one has to be completely devoid of any other desire than to serve Krishna. One has to be free from lust, greed, anger, illusion, envy. That is possible by remembering God, by chanting his names, hearing about his pastimes. But one has to be completely pure to go to the spiritual world. Of course, there is also the help that one can get from the great Vaishnavas. The mercy is there also. Their mercy is there. In the Ramanuja Sampradaya, there's the idea that we are very small. We are very incapable. But the example is given that a lion may very easily jump from one place to another, one spot to another. For an ant to go would be a very long and difficult journey. For an ant, every little stone is a big obstacle, but the lion just jumps over everything. So just like if there's an ant on the body of a lion, he goes from one place to another very easily when the lion jumps. So in the same way, because we are associated with Ramanuja, he goes, we go. So that idea is there somewhere. within the Ramanuja Sampradaya, there is also that kind of, there is a division. Do we make our own effort, or we just rely on the mercy of God? So that is there also. But it is strongly stressed, at least in the line of Krishna consciousness that Srila Prabhupada gave us, that we do rely on mercy, but at the same time we recognize that the mercy comes in the form of instructions that we have to follow, and we have to take up the process of purification. It's not that we can just say, Jai Prabhupada, and drink wine and eat meat and expect to be delivered. We have to practice Krishna consciousness very seriously. Whereas in Christianity, the whole philosophy is that we are imperfect, and we can't be perfect, but by Jesus' mercy, we can still go to heaven. So in their idea, heaven is filled with people who are full of lust and greed, is it? Or what happens? They go through some transformation when they have to enter heaven, or what happens? I don't know if they even think of their theology that deeply about it. But who wants to go to heaven if all the people there are just like the people here? We want to go to a place of where everyone is purified. A strong desire to serve Krishna is required. The spiritual world is not a place of our enjoyment, it's a place of service. It's not the idea where we'll serve God here and then we'll enjoy forever in heaven. But no, we're not meant for enjoyment. We are meant for happiness, but we're not meant for enjoyment. What does that mean? Those two words are considered practically synonymous in English. But enjoyment is meant for Krishna. We are meant for serving Krishna, and we get pleasure by serving Krishna. That's the difference. Now, another important point is that in the Abrahamic religions, that's Judaism was the first of the, chronologically of the Abrahamic religions. The second is Christianity, and the third is Islam. And they all accept Abraham as a patriarch, a primordial teacher. So they're called the Abrahamic religions. There's no clear distinction or understanding between material and spiritual. They think that the body is the self. Now there is a word, of course there is the word soul in Christianity, or in English, and there is a word in Arabic also, Quranic Arabic, ruh, which means soul. But there's no clear understanding of the difference between the body and the soul. And the Christians, because they think the body is the self, they think on the day of judgment, Jesus will come and will revive our body, the same body that we have now. So if you have a diseased body, or a body that's too thin or too fat or too short, or you're going to have the same body. Maybe you could ask Jesus to make a few adjustments to your body before you go to heaven. So the idea, because they have no idea that the soul is different from the body, and they think that heaven is a place where you go to enjoy. So there's no clear understanding of the difference between material and spiritual. And that's also a reason why they think that feeding the poor, giving money to poor people, giving education to uneducated people, these are all religious or spiritual activities, because they don't know that benefiting someone on a physical level or helping them socially, they don't know that that's only temporary, because it's connected with this body only. So they don't know the difference between material and spiritual, and their idea of heaven, they don't really have much idea at all, but the idea is that you go there and you're with your family and you're happy. And it's something like here, but there's no income tax. I suppose there'd be slaughterhouses, because otherwise where does all the meat come from that they're going to eat up there? They have no idea. There are some relatively recent sect of Christianity, Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarians. And apparently the early Christians, including Jesus himself, was vegetarian, but that got lost fairly early on. So they don't have any idea of the distinction between material and spiritual. And actually, in another way, that's true also of Buddhism. Because for them, there's no spiritual, there's no material. There's nothing. Everything is an illusion. Even the idea of thinking that there is anything to be an illusion, or even the idea of thinking that there is illusion, the idea that there's illusion is an illusion. The idea that there's an idea that there's an illusion is an illusion. Everything is, but it's not really an illusion because it doesn't exist. So it's neither an illusion nor not an illusion. You understand? I don't understand. I don't think it's possible to understand. It doesn't make any sense at any level whatsoever. That's why in some schools of Buddhism they have things like meditating on the sound of one hand clapping. How do you meditate on that? Because one hand doesn't clap. And what's it supposed to do? It's to short-circuit your thinking process. And then you get satori, realization. And then when you realize there's nothing to realize. Very strange. Mayavad also. The Shankaracharya's Advaitavad, Mayavad, various versions of that. They say that Brahma is the only reality. Brahma Satyam, Jagan Mithya. Well, how is this world here? Well, illusion is supposed to be Kevala Advaitavada. Only oneness. Only oneness. But then what's all this that we're going, what's all this all around us that we see, touch, taste, smell, and feel and hear? It seems real. Well, that is a substratum of illusion. But it's only one. But there is illusion also, Maya. So that means that Maya and Brahma, the spiritual reality, it's all the same because there's only one. So you can see what problems come if we don't have a clear understanding. Yeah, if you say that illusion and spirit, it's all one, and then it comes down to enjoying this material world, which is the illusion that the impersonalists are trying to escape from. When they become realized, they realize that there's nothing to escape from, so you just enjoy it anyway. That's philosophically, that should lead you to that point. So there are many points. Actually, this Christianity, they really hate Mayavad and Buddhism because they recognize that it's atheism. There's no God. Well, the idea that everything is God. I'm God, you're God, the mosquito is God, the table is God. Sarvam kaulavidam Brahma. Chandogya Upanishad states. Everything is Brahma. Brahma means God. Well, the conception of God in general Hinduism is very, very different to that of Christianity. But actually the Vaishnava cults, sampradayas, they're actually theistic in a sense that the Christians can accept that as they're now the persons who are hardcore Christians, they won't accept that these, they'll say, well, it's a misrepresentation, but at least they have to accept that within what they call Hinduism, there are strictly theistic sects, monotheistic. Actually, even Islam criticizes Christianity as not being monotheistic, because they have the idea that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You say, wait a minute, that's not one, that's three. So they criticize that. Sometimes some Christians, they say, well, this Ramanuja and Madhva, they propagated theism. They must have been influenced by Christianity because St. Thomas came to India before them, so they must have got... Of course, the philosophy that they've given is far more sophisticated than anything in Christianity up to the present day. And interestingly, St. Thomas, the Catholic Church, denied that this St. Thomas even came to India at all, but then recently they changed their mind and said, well, he did come. So, but they really hate, they don't like this everything is God idea, or in Buddhism is openly atheism, actually. They are not ashamed to say that there's no God. They don't consider Buddha to be... The idea that Buddha is God is deplorable to them. They don't like that at all. But their conception of God is very different to that of the Vaishnavas, especially Krishna. The Christians who came to India and they found out about the worship of Krishna, they thought, well, this is very bad. He runs around with other people's wives, and then when he gets older, he tells all these lies and induces the fighters on the battlefield to use dirty tactics to kill the warriors on the other side. They don't like that at all. And Nrsimhadev, how will they relate to Nrsimhadev? Compared to Christ, the Prince of Peace. I'm going to read something which I read on a website somewhere, that it is the Hebrew Bible that gave humanity such ideas as a universal, moral, loving God, ethical obligations to this God, the need for history to move forward to moral and spiritual redemption, the belief that history has meaning, and the notion that human freedom and social justice are the divinely desired states for all people. I'll read that again and then I'll discuss it. It is the Hebrew Bible that gave humanity such ideas as a universal, moral, loving God, ethical obligations to this God, the need for history to move forward to moral and spiritual redemption, the belief that history has meaning, and the notion that human freedom and social justice are the divinely desired states for all people. Now, this is Christian, or it could be Jewish, apologetics. In other words, stating why our religion and beliefs are the best. Because our religion gave the idea of a universal, moral, loving God. In other words, prior to Christianity, there were the Roman gods and the Greek gods and the Egyptian, Babylonian gods. But these gods, they weren't good people. They fought among themselves, and they would, if someone propitiated one god, then he would favor them even if the person wanted to do something wrong. And in Hinduism, you have gods like Kali, who's bloody, a garland of skulls. But the Hebrew Bible gave the ideas, such ideas as, let's take first of all, a universal God. Actually not so, because the Hebrew Bible, it's the God of the people of Israel. The Hebrew Bible speaks of the God of the Jews, of Israel. And up to the present day, Jews believe that they are the... When I say Jews here, the Jewish people as a race, but I'm talking about people, Jews in the sense of, we can say religious Jews, believe that they are the chosen people. And there's no doubt they're very exceptionally intelligent and industrious people, but that's another discussion. But the Hebrew Bible gives the idea of our God, and just like the Jews were there, and there was the Babylonian God, and different people had their own gods. And so when people when they fought in battle, they would invoke their own God, and if one tribe was defeated by another tribe, they'd often adopt the god of the tribe who defeated them, thinking, well, that god's better than our god because we lost. So it's what we would call a very primitive belief system. Christianity maybe gave that idea of a universal god. Christianity, yeah. God for a Catholic Church. What does Catholic mean? It means universal for everyone. But we have in Bhagavad Gita, far predating Christianity, how does Krishna say several times in Bhagavad Gita? He says that bijoham sarvabhutanam, I am the bij, the seed of all living beings. Suhridam sarvabhutana, I'm the best friend of all living beings. Mata datapi pitamaha, I'm the mother and father of all living beings. Pitasya lokas, he's the father of all living beings, of all the worlds. So that is there. Sarva Loka Maheshwaram, the Lord of all the planets. So it's not that Christianity or the Hebrew Bible introduced this idea. That's not true. Now, of a loving God, well, definitely the conception, the Vaishnava conception of a loving God is far, even subjectively speaking. Objectively speaking, not subjectively speaking. The concept of love in the Vaishnava teachings, especially Gaurīya Vaishnava, there's absolutely no comparison in any religion, with any religious system. The idea that we can love God to the standard that we can be very intimately associated with Him, is especially in the Gaurīya teachings, that he loves everyone. And now, this is very interesting, the idea of a moral God. Because often Christians say, see your Krishna, he's not moral. Our Jesus is moral. Of course, you could say that, well, Jesus also became angry and threw out and slapped the traitors in the temple. You could say that, but there's no point to criticize Jesus. We're not against him becoming angry either, because why not? If things are wrong, there's no harm in being angry about them. But the idea that God should be moral is exactly against the understanding that God is supreme in all respects. He is absolute. He can do whatever he likes. He's not obliged to follow our ideas of morality. Krishna is very difficult to understand because he dances with others' wives. But then you have to go deeply and understand the whole understanding that it's lila. Lila means a drama. And that feeling is there that it's others' wives, but actually every living is intimately related with Krishna. No one belongs to anyone else but God. So if someone thinks this is my wife, they're wrong in the sense that that wife is Krishna's. I am Krishna's. Everyone is Krishna's. So the idea that God has to follow our understanding of morality is a misunderstanding of the nature of God. He doesn't have to follow anything. He's absolutely independent. That's the meaning of absolute. That we have ethical obligations to this God. It's difficult for us to understand, being in the Vaishnava understanding, the idea that there are ethical obligations. We have to be good because God wants us to be good. It's on a very mundane idea that we should be good. God wants us to be good. That means we should be nice to others, treat them nicely. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. But in the Vaishnava understanding, this is not really on the level of God consciousness. This is, of course, one shouldn't lie, cheat, or steal. But that's just basic human behavior. That's not a very exalted level of godliness. And actually, for the service of God, although we don't promote that because it could be misused, but you can lie, cheat, or steal if the work of God can be more promoted by doing so. And again, we don't promote that because it will be misused, but philosophically, the understanding is there. Now, another thing, the need for history to move forward to moral and spiritual redemption and the belief that history has meaning. That's another great accusation against Hinduism, that what are these books? There's no proper historical record in the Puranas. There's no proper keeping. But in the Vedic understanding, time is vast, it's eternal, and there Budva, Budva, Praliyate, again and again, the whole universe and universes come into being and are destroyed. What's the use of keeping a history of so many koto koto chataranana mori mori jauto, how many Brahmas have come and gone and come and gone and come and gone. So what's the use of keeping a detailed history? The history is just unfolding, it's the same old thing. If we come back in 20,000 years from now, 50,000 years from now, we'll find that people are eating, sleeping, mating and defending. Young girls are going out and smiling at others, and young boys are looking at them, ooh, and getting all excited. Someone is cheating someone else. We'll find the same thing is going on. Someone's dying and people are sobbing. It'll be the same thing. The building, the style of architecture may have changed. The political structure may have changed, but it's eating, sleeping, mating and defending, lust, greed, anger. Some people are aspiring for a higher goal of life. Others are not. Of course, Kali Yuga will have developed more by that time, but the world is going on. If we go back in time, how far do you want to go back? 100,000 years? 5 million years? 5 million years ago, what was going on the earth? Come on, you're all big scientists. Dinosaurs, was it? Was it dinosaurs? Can never be sure what time dinosaurs, because whatever time they tell you, after some time they'll change the time. They just, something about the history of feathers. I just saw the headline on the Google News in the science section. The origin of feathers just got put back 90 million years due to some new discovery. We're just making a little adjustment here, 90 million years. And then humans came into being, I don't know what it was, I think it was about 100,000 years ago when I was a kid, but in the meantime it changed and it's gone back. But anyway, if we go back in time, we'll find eating, sleeping, mating and defending, and young girls and young boys becoming attracted to each other, and stories of nobility and infidelity, and people fighting with each other, someone being good, someone being bad. And there must have been a king in this area. So, what district are we in? Is this, anyone any idea? Is this Tenkasi? Is it a district? Tenkasi district. Oh, there was a king here, right? Because he made that temple. There was a king at some point. What was that, about 500 years ago? Who knows? The actual temple is old. It's an ancient temple. But he made that new temple. So there was a king here. I wonder how many people know the name of that king. There was the governor of Madras during the British time. How long ago were the British left? 71 years ago, the British left India. So there was India was divided into, there was the Bombay Presidency, the Madras Presidency. So there was Madras Presidency. The governor must have been, he was overseeing a huge area, millions of people. What was his name? No. What a big man. If he had come here in that time, it would have been a huge event, right? They'd be, for days in advance, they'd be preparing and making parades and this and that. And Srila Prabhupada described him here as a child. George the something. George the Sixth, I think it was. The King of England came. No, it must have been George the Fifth, I guess. How good is my history? And the children, they all had a holiday from school, and they all lined up to in a parade to welcome the king. Presumably, he came in a carriage, a horse-driven carriage, horse-pulled carriage. So many big kings and queens, and so many come and go. So history, the idea that history, we're making progression. We're becoming more advanced. No such idea. Rather, no such idea in the Vedic understanding. Rather, everything's degrading. There's degradation from Satya Yuga to Treta Yuga to Dwarpa Yuga to Kali Yuga. And in Kali Yuga, tatashchanu dinam dharma satyam soktram shamadaya kalena balina rajan. What's the last line? Nangshantaya balang smritihi. With the passing of every day in Kali Yuga, all good things diminish. Dharma, religiousness develop. Truthfulness, cleanliness, tolerance, compassion, kalena balena, lifespan, bodily strength, mental ability, all diminishes. Everything diminishes. And at the end of Kali Yuga, there's a reset and back to Satya Yuga. So the idea of, someone has written, a Hebrew Bible gave the idea of we're moving forward to moral and spiritual redemption, the idea that we're making progress. When I was in school, it was always, we're making progress, you see, science, and we're making progress, and we're going to go to the moon, and progress, things are getting better. No such idea in the Vedic culture. So the idea that a great gift of Christianity is the idea of progress. But as far as the sages of India and Vyasadeva, what progress? they don't give credence to this idea at all. So they're very deep differences. The belief that history is meaning, the notion that human freedom and social justice are the divinely desired states for all people. Human freedom. What is this freedom? Human freedom. And they're talking about political freedom. And then, but the idea within, they're talking about a freedom, that's been taken to such an extent that Christians themselves are protesting. You have the freedom to marry as a homosexual. Christians don't like that much freedom, most of them, or the old school kind of Christians. So this idea of human freedom, there is that idea, social polity is there in Vedic culture, But again, it's realistic, understanding our situation, that we are just, we're in this human body for a short time. We're not going to live very long. We're going from body to body to body. So this idea of living freely so you can, I don't know, enjoy yourself or whatever, freedom is not as important as spiritual advancement. This idea of free, actually freedom is very dangerous for people who are not sense-controlled. Better that they're controlled, just like children should be controlled, because they don't know how to act in a manner that is beneficial for themselves. So people who are inclined to take intoxication to the level that they imperil their own lives and those of others, they shouldn't be given the freedom to do so. Children shouldn't be given freedom. They're allowed to get drunk, but within their own community. Not that they come and be drunk and shout loud and vomit all over among the more civilized people. So very, very different. Social justice, again, it's social justice. Yeah, it's their invaded culture, but it's not the highest goal of life. The whole idea that we're trying to make the world a better place. Now, it's not that we should deliberately make it horrible, but the whole idea that we're trying to make the world a better place, that's not there in the Upanishadic or Vedantic understanding. The whole understanding is that anyway, this world is dukhalayam, full of misery. And so the real aim of life is to get out of here and to try to help others to get out of here. So it's really a very, very, very different outlook altogether. And at least in my youth, I'm just talking about my own experience here, and there have been many, many others who have had such an experience. My own experience was when I was looking to see that if we're to find God, how are we going to find Him? If I could find Jesus, I'd be very happy, but I didn't find anyone like Jesus. Then clearly the Vaishnava understanding of God, approach to God, is far, far more developed. So I got that initial idea, and by studying more and living it more, I'm more and more convinced that really, just like Jesus, he would have to learn from Srila Prabhupada. So actually, Christians, if they really want to know about God, they should learn from Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, which gives knowledge, which you won't find in the Bible. So there are just a few thoughts. We don't want to make it hatred. We hate Christians. Although the tactics they use for conversion in this part of the world and the attitude that they instill in people to hate Krishna is not at all laudable. The kind of tactics they use for conversion, all based on this, largely based on deception. It's not at all laudable. But at the same time, we don't want to go down to their level of hatred. At least here in India, the general Christian approach to the Vedic culture or Hinduism is one of hatred. So we don't want to go down to that level of hating. But at the same time, if we objectively examine, then the teachings, the spiritual teachings given in the Vedic culture are significantly more developed. It's unfortunate that Christians are very, very aggressive in their conversion tactics. Practically, They're on a campaign, on a war practically against anyone who doesn't believe what they teach. And then if anyone tries to react against them, they say, oh, you're persecuting us. Like this. So it's quite unreasonable in their dealings. I wonder if Christ would be proud. I doubt it. Anyway, we offer our respects following our Guru, Srila Prabhupada. We offer our respects to Jesus Christ, and we're very grateful to Srila Prabhupada that he taught us the fulfillment of what Jesus himself taught, which is to love God. It's easy to bash others, but actually love God, that is our highest aspiration. Hare Krishna.
Kagaj? Oh, sorry, just going for it. Oh, what happened? Ah, don't know like it. Ah, I'm finished. With prayers that Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur used to say at the end of his speeches. Parivadita jano yata tata va nanu mukharo na vayang vichara yamaha hari rasa madira madati matta bhuvi vilu thama natama nirvishama dante nidhaya chunakam pada yoni patya kritva chakha kushatameta dahang bravimi he sadhava sakalam eva vihaya durad Chaitanya Chandra Charane Kurutanu Radham Vancha Kalpataru Bhyascha Kripa Sindhu Vyavicha Patitanam Pavane Bhyo Vaishnave Bhyo Namo Namaha Hare Krishna.